Up your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. I'd like to read a couple of segments here that all go together. We're going to begin in Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 through 25, and then 5, 17 and 18, and then 7, 28 and 29. So, Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Now, news spread about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those who were suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed Jesus. Now, verses 17 and 18 says, this is Jesus speaking, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law, until everything is accomplished. And then Matthew 7, 28 and 29. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Pray with me, friends. Jesus, I thank you for your word. I pray that as we enter into this word, that you would shape us by it. And that by you shaping us, you are forming us and transforming us into the likeness of yourself. And we pray that that would be so. And in so doing, that we would leave different than the way that we came. And so, be with us. Lord, help us to open ourselves to your presence this morning so that you can indeed do a work in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of your translations have at the end of 29, not as their teachers of the law. If you were following along, which I trust that you were, the word there is in the Greek is grammateis. And so this would be a word that is in association with a scribe. And that's important. So I share that with you at the outset. Because it is the scribe that had a position that was seen with highest honor as well as highest authority, because they knew the biblical text. This shapes for us what's happening here. The scribe not only had a position of highest honor, but also as highest authority because he knew the biblical text. And so people, if they had a question about the scriptures, they would go to the scribes. Even the teachers of the law, if they had a question about the scriptures, is they would go to the scribes. So if you were a follower of the law, you held in high regard the scribe because they were the ones that knew the text better than anybody else. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law, what they knew really well was the rabbinic teaching of the time. And so they would memorize a mass amounts of the rabbinic teaching of rabbis in the past or even present rabbis. And so teachers of the past and present teachers. But the scribes, they were the ones that were copying the biblical text, and therefore they knew it better than anybody else. So if you had a question about the biblical text, where would you go? Scribe. Okay, see, I've convinced you already, right? So the scribe had a position of highest honor because they had a high view of the biblical text. They had a position of high authority because not only did they hold the scriptures in highest honor, but those who then wrote that, or really, let me restate that, those who copied that had authority because they knew it. Now, the scribe's goal was to create an errorless copy of the biblical text. That was their goal. We want to be able to replicate the text flawlessly. Now, that's a good goal. And what we have historically is that the scribes did this well. What we have today in the references that we have to copies of the biblical text historically is that they are essentially flawless in how they have been passed down. In their preservation, it was so meticulously kept that the copies that have been preserved, later ones, replicate accurately earlier ones. So the precision and the care that was taken by the scribes to maintain the preservation of the text was done with a mathematical precision. I mean, it is amazing to me the lengths by which they would go in order to preserve a flawless text. So they wrote on scrolls, right? And one of the things that they would do, they would have one who, if you were a reader, you would sit. Because the one who has greatest authority sits, right? And so the one who was reading the text would sit, and those who were copying the text would stand, and they would write. And they would focus on the word itself as well as the spacing of it. And so one of their checks that they would do that was a mathematical precision is when they would roll up the text is they would poke through the parchment in order to make sure that where it was poked lined up exactly where it was supposed to. So when you would unroll a text, this is amazing to me, they would know where they were at by virtue of the pinprick. And so when it says that Jesus opened the scroll to the 40th chapter of Isaiah and read it and said, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing," he would have been using a mathematical precision of the scribes to say, this pinprick should be right here. This will be at the 40th chapter of Isaiah. And they would do that with every scroll. And you know what would happen if it didn't line up? They burned it. They were so mathematically precise. Their spacing, their pinpricks that would line up mathematically to make sure, as well as then they would reread portions of the text to make sure that the copies lined up flawlessly, perfectly. And so it's no surprise when you take this kind of mathematical precision that the preservation of the text would be as it is today. And it really is, friends, something that historians marvel at. There is no text that has been as accurately preserved as the biblical text. No text. That's amazing. And they marvel at the mathematical precision by which those copies were made. When a copy was being made, they would have 7 random readbacks. And so this is not just the checks that they would have with the mathematical precision. They would have that as well as 7 random readbacks to make sure that the mathematical precision was indeed mathematically accurate. One of the things as we homeschool our children is we remind them when math isn't fun, we've all been there, is to say the great thing about math is you can always check your work, right? That's a wonderful gift. It's different than the English language. Math will always line up, right? Words don't. As a matter of fact, last year in our process of homeschooling, for 16 of the weeks of our English memory portion, we were memorizing, of the 16 weeks that we did that, we were memorizing, 15 of those weeks were the memorization of irregular verb forms. Well, you would think that you would want to memorize the regular verb forms, but it's actually more helpful to know what the irregular, because the exception is generally the rule when it comes to English. And that's, math is not that way. You can always check your work, and if it's right, it will be right. Yes, words, not so much. So they not only had mathematical precision, but they would have these random readbacks as well as the precision to ensure that the text was indeed lining up accurately, so that they didn't skip a line, so that they didn't overlook a word. They would check the reading, the punctuation, and then they always made sure that whenever they were going to write the Lord's name, is that they would go and wash their hands, and it was a way to say that we will have clean hands as well as a pure approach as we write God's name. So they engaged the scribes whose goal was to create an errorless copy of the text, is that they went through this mathematical precision so that the text could be preserved. They went through 7 random readbacks so that they could ensure that what the text said was then replicated in a text that was being copied, and that whenever they were going to write the Lord's name, it's that they would have clean hands and a pure approach. It reminded them of the sacredness by which they were acting. Clean hands and a pure approach. One of the things when you come to this point in the sermon is, and even in my preparation this week, is to say, Ryan, do you approach the sacredness of the text similarly? Are you making sure that your life is so precise that the Word of God would be copied into my life in a way that is so precise? There would be flawless. There'd be such care taken to make sure that what the text says is then what is lived. If people were to just look in, check in randomly on my life, would they like what they see? Would it be consistent with the replication of the text in my life? It's not insignificant that there are 7 random checks. What if randomly every day of the week we got checked in on to make sure that our life was mathematically precise, or that there was a precision with the Word of God to the life of one who claims it as authoritative in our life, and to just be checked randomly? When I engage in the Word, am I allowing it, as the Hebrews says, and even in Ephesians, to be washed with the pure water of the Word, so that my approach to the life that I live would be a pure approach? You see, the scribes had a really good goal, but there was an error for the scribes. You see, the scribes were precise, but they were not practical. And so what would happen is that those who had questions about the text is they would come to the scribes. And the scribes had such a high view of the copies of the scripture that were being made that what they would do is they would only repeat the biblical text. And so the people would come with questions and they would say, well, what does that mean? And they would simply say, well, here's where you can find that. Well, what does that mean? They would say, well, I don't know, but this is where you can find it. This is where it's at. And so they were extremely precise, but they were not helping the people to practice the implications of what they were being so precise about. This is important, is that precision without practicality misses something. But on the flip side, practicality without precision is not accurate, right? And so both of these are necessary, and then enter Jesus. Jesus' authority was demonstrated in both his faithfulness to the text as well as his fulfillment of the text. If you remember, here as he is preaching this sermon, and by the way, the one who has the most authority sits. He goes up on a mountainside and he sits to teach the people. Jesus there is faithful to the text. He says that which the text says. But he also reminds the people in his sermon that he has come not only to be faithful to the text, but also to fulfill the text. And this is where we read in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. If you know anything about the Hebrew language, one thing that you should know about the Hebrew language is we don't read it, or you don't read it, from left to right like we do English and many other languages. You read it right to left. There you go. If you're having a conversation about Hebrew, you already got a leg up on somebody. You know the direction that you're supposed to read it. But if you see Hebrew written, it's a fascinating language in that the letters are consonants and the vowels are sometimes breath marks. Think comma, or not a comma, but an apostrophe. Also, and then you have dots. So think about a symbol that looks like an apostrophe as well as dots. These, depending on the translation that you read, are jot and tittle. These were the language, this is what those marks were called. So he says, Jesus says, not even one jot or one tittle to be abolished, because those give meaning to the word. Just like if you took the vowels out of the English language, you would go, what is that word anyways if you just had the consonants? As a matter of fact, a while back, we have a somewhat weird name, and it's been pronounced all sorts of ways throughout my life. And I was in a conversation here recently, within the last 2 years, so know the time frame I'm talking about, recently last 2 years. And I can't remember even who I had it with. And out of the blue, he goes, oh, I know why your name is so hard to say. And it was kind of out of the blue, right? We're having this conversation. We're probably talking about the Cubs or something. And he's like, out of the blue, goes, I know why your name's so hard to say. I go, okay, I've never had anybody be this excited about that, but okay. He goes, when I look at your name, there are too many consonants for the vowels that are present. Because there's a Y that acts like a vowel. And so when you see our name, he goes, there's not enough vowels. So I don't know how to say your name. And that caught me. Right? Say, oh, I could see that. That makes sense. Vowels are important to how to say what word is there. But it also could, depending on the vowel that's there, dictate what word it is. So not the least stroke of a pen, not any jot or tittle will be abolished, but all will be fulfilled. So that every word will be understood rightly and applied correctly. It says none of it gets thrown out. It only gets fulfilled in me. So Jesus is faithful to the text. He wants to make sure that every jot and tittle is indeed in its rightful place so that you have a right reading of the text. Does that make sense? If you don't have the vowels in the right place, then you could have a word that looks very similar, but it's not the same word. And if it's not the same word, it could mean something very different. So he wants to make sure that indeed we're faithful to the text, like the scribes were. We want to make sure that the text says exactly what it says. And we want the copy to make sure that it is preserved correctly, that every jot and tittle is in its rightful place. But also that then to fulfill means to fill up, is then to fill up those words in my life. That those words fill up the way in which I live. Does that make sense? And so it's not just about having the faithfulness to the text, knowing what the text says and preserving the text in your life, but it's being filled up with the text in such a way that it's livable, right? To fulfill it in my life. And when that happens, it's what the people say, he has authority, unlike the scribes, because he's being faithful to the text, but he's bringing the text to life. He's communicating the spirit of the text. What does the text then mean? And this is what brings authority into our lives. Now, we have to actually work backwards in this text. We have to work backwards so that we can understand it forwards, right? I think there was a movie years back that was made that way. They presented the movie backwards, and so then you could understand it forwards, right? In this case, in Matthew, We started at the end, right? Chapter 7, then we moved to chapter 5, and now we got to look at the end of chapter 4. Look at what it says there in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus went throughout Galilee. He's teaching in their synagogues. He's preaching the good news of the kingdom. He's healing every sickness and disease among the people. And news spread about him all over Syria. And here it is. The people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases. And he heals them. Or he reminds them, this is really neat, is that God had set in place a way to live that would be pure. And I'm not just talking about spiritual purity, but in the Old Testament, there were purity laws that God provided for the people. And as you read those, they made sense to them to say, that's a good way to live if you don't want to be diseased. And so what ends up happening is that Jesus is filling up people's lives who are diseased to say, there's a way to live that will not lead you into disease, right? Now, were there miracles done? No doubt. But there's also a way to live that will keep you from being diseased. And so Jesus was bringing to life the faithfulness of the biblical text and applying that to their life so that they knew how to live in such a way that would not bring disease. That makes sense. For us, that might mean wash your hands, right? That's a good way to not get sick. Then it says that those suffering from severe pain. And so here again, Jesus is then applying the text in such a way that they would not put themselves in harm's way. Do this, don't do that. That will not bring about the life that you want. This will. And so if you don't want to suffer pain, the God of heaven has actually provided truth by which to live by so that you don't have to put yourself in a position that would bring harm to yourself or to others. And so he's making real the faithfulness of the text. That not only was he ministering to those with diseases, those who were suffering pain, but those who were oppressed by a harmful spirit. In the Old Testament, do you remember King Saul? Like, he started off well, disobeyed the Lord. The Lord rejected him as king, said, I'm going to put one on the throne who is better than you. And it says that Saul received from the Lord an evil spirit. We go, oh man, how do I deal with that? The text regards that evil spirit as a harmful spirit, right? And so what's fascinating is we see that harmful spirit played out, right? The people are afraid of him. He throws spears at his son-in-law, right? He has a harmful spirit, and the people are afraid of him. So that when Samuel goes down to anoint David as the future king, even though he didn't know it was David yet, is the people come out of the city to meet Samuel, who was a representative of the king's court, as they say, have you come in peace? Why would they ask that question? Because the king who's sitting in the court has been given a harmful spirit. So a representative coming to a city that already has some strained relationships, they want to know if Samuel's coming in peace or if he's coming with the same harmful spirit that resides in the king's court, right? So he has a harmful spirit. So when we hear this, is those who are oppressed by a harmful spirit. Here again, Jesus is going to minister to the people by reminding them, how do you live and not have a harmful spirit? I think the Beatitudes are an expression of that. You don't want to be oppressed by a harmful spirit. Be poor in spirit, humble, willing to receive from the Lord. Be one who is willing to mourn with those who mourn. Old Testament, mourn with those who mourn. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Dance with those who dance. And so there's an openness to those that are around you. Be one who is meek. Don't be a know-it-all. Receive from others. Don't take from others. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who lay down their rights for the benefit of those around them, who are not always satisfying their needs, taking from others in order to satisfy my needs, but to lay down my rights for the benefit of someone else, so that I don't stuff my face, but rather I might take just that which is adequate for me, even though I'd like more, because I know that it will provide for someone else. Blessed are those who are merciful. Blessed are those who make space for those that need mercy. When they say, you know what, I'm broken, I'm hurting, my life is not together. Say, there's space here for you. You need me, and frankly, I need you. They make space for those who need each other. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. Blessed are those that what you say is what you do. There's an integrity. There's a line. When I worked for my dad in construction, and many of you do this as well, if you want to cut a straight line, you would pull out a chalk line, and this has chalk in it, you would straighten it out, you would mark so many inches where you want it to be, so let's say 8 inches, so from the edge of the board, 8 inches in, I'm going to make a mark here, go down to the other end of the board, 8 inches, I'm going to make my mark, and I don't have good enough sight, and I don't think you all do either, to just cut a straight, I see that down there, let's cut a straight line. What you do is you get a chalk line out, and you hold it on the line that you made there. You measured it accurately there. You measured it accurately here. And then you snap the line, and it shows you a straight line. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who tighten the string in order to make sure that it is straight. Blessed are the pure. Blessed are the peacemakers. James tells us that they will raise a harvest of righteousness. So what's fascinating, if we connect that to righteousness, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, that they will be filled. Blessed, the righteous are those who lay down their rights for the benefit of one another. What's fascinating is those who lay down their rights for the benefit of another usher in peace, and peace results. Blessed are the peacemakers. And then there's this one. Blessed are those who are persecuted. And then we stop. No. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Blessed are those who lay down their rights for the benefit of another, even at personal cost to themselves. Man, you get this and you go, that is a beautiful, no wonder Jesus is teaching with such authority, because he's taking those things that would oppress us, those things in which we say, hey, my rights are my rights, you can't tell me I'm wrong, and I'm willing to fight for that, right? And when you step back from that and you begin to live in such a way that says, I'm willing to lay that down in order to live for your benefit, I'm willing to mourn with you, rejoice with you, to dance with you, to learn from you, to be humble enough to say, I don't know it all. When this happens, is the oppression that we can sometimes live our lives by begins to dissipate. And so Jesus is teaching that those who are oppressed by a harmful spirit, that there is a way to not live according to a harmful spirit. Those that were having seizures, I learned here that in the Greek, the seizures is a mental. It's to have a seizure in the mind. And so to say that differently is to not be able to think clearly. Here Jesus is teaching. He says, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow has enough worries of its own. He says, do not be anxious about anything. So he's teaching the people, you know what keeps us from being clear-minded? Is when we're fear-filled, anxious-ridden, worrying about everything, we can't think straight. We have these seizures of the mind that says, I don't know how to act. So Jesus says, God is sovereign. He's in control. Seek his kingdom first and let him take care of the rest. Don't worry. Watch in the way that he provides for the things that we deem insignificant. And if he cares that way for the things that we deem insignificant, then you don't have anything to be anxious about, right? This is a way in which he's teaching them how to not have mental seizures, right? No wonder they're saying, this guy, man, when he teaches with authority. He's faithful to the text like the scribes were. He's precise with the text, but he's bringing it to life for us in a way that's livable. And then it says that he also healed those that were stuck, those that were paralyzed. Those who said, man, I can no longer move. We're going to particularly note that next week, so remember that. Friends, what Matthew does for us, the entire book, is it's teaching us a way to live as Jesus lived. And the way that Jesus lived was with an authority that was unmistakable in its time. And so the authority for us as disciples of Jesus is revealed in both biblical faithfulness as well as biblical fruitfulness. It has to move from our faithfulness to the text. Now, that doesn't mean we remove our faithfulness from the text, but as we are faithful to the text, as we continue to ask God to make the text fruitful in our lives. God, you've got to make this livable, right? I can't, if it's there, you've got to teach me to make it livable. I've got to make it somehow apparent, present, seen, revealed in the way in which I live my life. And friends, by the way, this is what a watching world is waiting for. They're asking the question, who has the authority? And friends, I'm telling you that if we will get serious about biblical faithfulness, asking God to make our faithfulness fruitful is a watching world cannot help but take notice. It doesn't mean that they'll agree with us. It doesn't mean that they'll be converted. But it does mean that they say, that's a life that works. It's a life that works. I may not want it, but that works. Biblical faithfulness and biblical fruitfulness. This is the combination in the opening chapters of Matthew that bring the people to an amazement that the way that Jesus taught and the way that Jesus lived was a life of authority that they had never seen before. Friends, I think that that's something we'd like to have. We'd like to live with such an authority that in the time in which we live, a weird time, a time in which none of us have experienced in our lifetime, that doesn't mean it's new under the sun because there's nothing new under the sun. But for us, it is within our lifetime an experience that we've not had before. And so there's a world that's watching, and there's a world that's asking, who has the authority anyways? Who's living in such a way that works? Friends, it's here. And so I'm inviting you in this journey as now the second half of the year, the third third of the year, as we are engaging the Gospels, that as we look in the Gospel of Matthew, that each week we're going to be looking at the authority of Jesus. And this week, just as a reminder, the authority of Jesus is in both his faithfulness to the text as well as the fulfillment of his life. And so for us, it's our faithfulness to the text and the fruitfulness that that text produces in our life. And the cool thing is, as we live that way, we get to talk about it with others. May it be so. Jesus, I thank you for this people. I thank you for this people and this word. And I ask that as we go today, that you, Holy Spirit, would already be applying your word to your people and making your word applicable to our life. And we know people this week that are stuck. And we might have an opportunity to speak into their stuckness, that we would bring healing to their perilous. That those who are oppressed with a harmful lifestyle, that we have words to share that will free them from the oppression of a harmful lifestyle. Because you have made it clear in your word that we will encounter people who are living, and they wouldn't like this term, and so we probably should adjust our language appropriately, but those who are living a diseased life. And that we can bring purity into their life. Jesus, this is a great opportunity to share your word, the fruitfulness of your word, as we're faithful to it, to those that are around us, and that it provides us a life that is authoritative. May we live such authority by your grace and by your generosity. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Will you stand for our closing song?
Let me pray us out of here. Jesus, we leave excited. We're excited about what you're doing in our life. We're excited about what you have before us. We're excited that you're a God who still sits on the throne, that you are leading all things to your ultimate ends and purposes. Praise your holy name. And yet, we live in times of tragedy. And so we pray that your grace would be magnified. That when Paul prayed that the riches of your grace and that the rootedness of being established in love would be made manifest or be made known, revealed. Lord, we're praying for our brothers and sisters in Haiti, as they're continuing the repair work. Lord, I've been praying for sustainable ways to minister to the needs of the people there. Lord, give people creativity. Give people the ideas to make the restoration process there sustainable. Lord, we're praying against the enemy of our souls and the presence of violence and evil and hatred that's present in Afghanistan. Lord, we pray for the protection of those that need to be protected. Lord Jesus, we also pray for the enemies. And we pray that you would protect them from the violence that your word says will at some point overtake them. And so we pray for that. We pray that you would draw those to yourself. Lord, we pray for our country that is increasingly divided over the ignorance that we live in. Oh, Jesus. We need you to do a work in our world. And Lord, these are just a few of the things. And so we submit these things to you as an acknowledgement that you are sovereign over all things. And so, Lord, help us to live our daily lives consistently with yourself. We may not go to Haiti. We may not be sent on a rescue mission to Afghanistan. We may not be a public voice that would bring unity to the divisiveness of our country. But what we can do, and we can pray. We can be friendly. We can give generously. And Lord, there may be other more meaningful ways, or I would say more public ways in which you will call us to minister to those needs. And so we pray that you would energize us to do that if you call us. Keep us from fear. Energize us in faith so that we live for you increasingly in the world in which we put you, you put us. And Lord Jesus, the end of your word says and encourages us to pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And so we close now saying, come quickly, Lord Jesus. It's in your name and for your glory that we pray these things. Amen. Let me share this blessing with you. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, that you may go forth to love and serve one another in joy and humility. And friends, go in his strength and for his glory. Amen.